And Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Romans 3, 1 to 20. There's a story told about a Dublin theatre manager called James Daly. And it happened a number of years ago, and the story may be apocryphal, it may be true. You can argue amongst yourselves, or with someone who believes it, the opposite opinion, at your own speed. But James Daly wanted to convince his friends that he could introduce overnight a new word into the English language. He was so convinced he even put money on it. So it was a bet he decided he had to win. He chose four random letters from the alphabet. Q, U, I, Z. He then paid several men to go out overnight and to write the letters Q, U, I, Z on the pavements, on walls, just to graffiti everywhere, all over Dublin. And then the next morning when people woke up, they just... As soon as you opened the curtains, it was there in front of you, on a wall, on the pavement, as you walked to work. Quiz, 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 everywhere. So much so that the newspapers and the TV got involved. And it became national news. And that expression, quiz, soon became a synonym for, what does it mean? What does it mean? That's what everyone was saying. Quiz, what does it mean? And so some say that's how the term quiz was born and entered our language. A synonym for questioning. Questioning. What does it mean? And in this section before us this morning, it's not a quiz, but it's full of questions. Hypothetical questions. Paul has been teaching in a couple of chapters, and he assumes that out of what he said already, people will have questions in their mind. So he's going to answer those questions that he thinks people will be asking. And it's always good to ask questions. I like the story of the dad who was walking down the road with his son. And his son said, Dad, he said, what are those? He said, well, they're electric wires, son. Oh, electricity, Dad. How does electricity work through those wires? And his dad said, well, that's a good question, son. I'm glad you asked that. I'm not too hot on electricity, so... ask your mother when we get home. So they carry on walking, and all of a sudden there's a bit of thunder and lightning in the distance. He said, Dad, how does thunder and lightning work, Dad? And his dad said, well, that's a good question. I'm not too hot on the weather, but it's pretty impressive, isn't it? And then as they walk along, a car goes by, and the son says, Dad, how does a car engine work, Dad? And he said, well, I'm not a mechanic, son, so I can't quite answer that one. And then the little lad did the classic line, Dad, you don't mind me asking all these questions, do you? To which his dad said, well, of course not. If you don't ask questions, how are you going to learn? Well, chapter 3 is a series of questions. And hopefully we will learn. Because I've got some answers. Whether you agree with my answers is another thing. But chapter 3 is a series of hypothetical questions. But it's also the seedbed for the rest of the book. It is the seedbed for the rest of the book. For example, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3 deal with Israel's unbelief. And that's what's unpacked in chapters 9 to 11 later on. So you have it in miniature here, and then it's unpacked in greater detail in chapters 9 to 11. In verse 8, he mentions the question of, what if someone lives a life of sin? And he deals with that in greater detail in chapters 6 to 8. In verse 21, he brings up the topic of justification by faith. Good old theological words. Justification by faith in verse 21. But he deals with that in greater detail in chapters 4 to 5. And then finally in verse 32, he talks about the establishing the obeying of the law. And that's the theme of chapters 12 to 16. So it really is a seedbed that he unpacks in the rest of the letter. But there are so many questions here. At one stage, I had about 7 questions. And I thought, did it want a 7-point sermon? Probably not. So I condensed it down to a few key questions and a couple of subheadings, but a few key questions. So I'm going to go for the big picture rather than the details. Here's the first question. What's the point of the law? What's the point of the law? That's verses 1 to 8. Let's read it again.
What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just.
In the previous chapters, the Apostle Paul has been nailing on the head this one point, that people, Jewish people, are not made right just because they have the law. Now, what do we mean by the law? If you are a Jew, the law means one of three things, and context determines what they're talking about. It can just mean the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Often the law is just the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But sometimes when they use the expression the law, they're referring to the Ten Commandments. And just the Ten Commandments. And sometimes when they refer to the law, they're thinking of the whole of the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament, what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament. And context determines what focus of the law he's talking about. Now, of course, the circles cross. Because if you've got the whole of the Old Testament, you've got the Ten Commandments and the Torah thrown in for three. But it's just a point we might want to note now and again. And Paul is saying, just because you have the law doesn't mean you are made right with God. That's the equivalent of saying, if a person goes to church, that makes them a Christian. If a person is baptized, that makes them a Christian. No, it doesn't. You can become a Christian when you get to church, but you need to already be a Christian before you get baptized. Just having the activities doesn't give you faith. But you may encounter faith when you get to a place like that. One of my newsletters was lying around in church on Friday night at Dunker Road. And one of our helpers and official helpers, Rebecca, who's an out-and-out atheist, although I think she's agnostic at the moment, we're drawing her in slowly, who comes along to help, picked up my newsletter and read it. And said, I've got a question for you. And boy, does she come up with some good questions. So I said, what is it, Rebecca? She said, in your newsletter here, you're talking about going to Moldova to reach Orthodox Christians. What's the point of that if they're already Orthodox Christians? How can you make Orthodox Christians Christians if they're already Orthodox Christians? Good point. So I said, no. I go to Moldova because people have an Orthodox belief. They're rich in faith and they have a Christian heritage. They're rich in knowledge, but they don't necessarily have a faith. It's like we used to say in this country, are you religious? No, I'm C of E. You know, on a census you might put Church of England and you might go for weddings and funerals, but you don't have a living faith. But you're not a Muslim, you're not a Buddhist, so you must be a Christian. That's how I used to think before I came to faith. So Paul is saying the Jewish equivalent, just because you go to synagogue, just because you have the law, just because you've been circumcised, doesn't mean you're right with God. These are the religious trappings, but they don't bring faith, but sometimes they're the evidence you have faith. Now, obedience to the law just makes you conform outwardly. So you get circumcised, it's an operation on the body, outwardly. People could see it. You wear a school cap, you wear the certain hairstyle, you wear certain clothes. People can see by your outward appearance you're conforming to the law. But none of that changes the heart. So don't misunderstand me. The law is important, but it doesn't save. It's not a waste of time. And in verse 2 he says that. You've been entrusted with the very words of God. So the law is a blessing, not a curse. It is good for the individual. It is good for society in so many ways. But it always falls short in that the law cannot save. It points out your need to be saved, and it points out how you can be saved, but in itself, it cannot save. And he uses two examples. The first one is in verse 1 and 2. Circumcision, a physical operation that Jewish men have. People said, hold on, if I'm circumcised and I'm a Jew, I'm different to a Gentile who hasn't had that operation. Therefore, surely I've got some advantage. I've got credit in the bank as far as God is concerned. I guess the equivalent is saying, if someone grows up in a Christian home, do they have an advantage over someone who is from a non-Christian home? It's interesting that last week at Waypoint Church, six people got baptized. Praise God for that. And they did something really nice. When the person came up and gave their testimony, they asked one of the parents to come up and to pray for their children. Now that's really nice, but it tells me that all six kids were raised in Christian homes. Archie didn't have that privilege because his parents weren't Christians. 6-1. So if you're raised in a Christian home, it doesn't guarantee salvation, but it stacks you in favour of salvation. The odds are in your favour. You're at the front of the line, as it were, because you've been taught the Bible, you've been taught the importance of prayer, you've been shown a godly example that someone from a non-Christian home like me never had. And that's the equivalent of what Paul is saying here. Just because you got circumcised doesn't give you a guarantee of heaven, but it puts you at the front of the queue. It helps you get closer to God. See, my wife came from a Christian home where every day they prayed and read the Bible. Every Sunday she went to church. I came from a home where we never prayed, we never read the Bible, we never went to church. As far as Paul's concerned, we are equal. We are both outside guilty. We need forgiveness. But my wife has got so many advantages. So she's at the front of the queue and I'm at the back. But the queue's going to lead to the same place. She's just got advantages I haven't got. And Paul is saying here, by circumcision, you've got advantages that a Gentile doesn't have. But those advantages don't guarantee salvation. They just help you on the journey. And then he uses another example in verse 3-4 about unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. Anyone know who this guy is? He's not a hymn writer. He's one of Britain's finest. How about that? Does that give you a clue? Sir Christopher Wren, Britain's greatest architect. After the Great Fire of London in 1666, he's responsible for building another 32 churches and other buildings apart from St. Paul's Cathedral, which is the crown in the jewel, really, his greatest achievement. He did design the interior of Windsor Town Hall in 1689, in which he built these fantastic support pillars so that the roof didn't collapse. When he'd kind of finished it and it was being inspected before they allowed the public in, the civic official said, we're not quite sure there's enough pillars holding the roof up. Now, obviously, Sir Christopher was highly offended. He was the great architect. Of course there's enough support there. No, we insist you add extra pillars. Well, he resisted, but he lost the argument. They were paying the bills, and he gave in. But he knew that the building didn't need extra pillars. And if you go to the town hall, they will point out that the pillars he put in don't actually reach the ceiling. They're a couple of inches short. So everyone thinks they're doing the job, but they're false. They're not doing the job at all because they don't actually support anything. So Christopher is saying, hey, I know what I'm doing. And these pillars are just for show. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying to his readers that often, like those false pillars, lots of Jewish people over the years have been hypocrites. They've been false. They've been unfaithful. They've looked the part outwardly, but there's no connection with God. They're far short. They're not in a right relationship with God. And he says, just because people are unfaithful doesn't mean that God is unfaithful. Just like if people are liars, God still tells the truth. If people are sinners, God is still holy. If we are hateful, God is still loving. So he's knocking on the head, this argument, that if we're unfaithful, God must be unfaithful as well. And then he gives a third illustration, actually, verses 5 to 8. Does our sin make God look even greater? Does our sin make God look even greater? Some might say, my lies show up that God is true. So the more I lie, the more you realise God tells the truth. The more I'm unfaithful, the more you realise God is faithful. The more sin I do, the more God forgives. So we can just live any old how. Now that stupid kind of arguing doesn't understand God's character. It's the equivalent of me saying, I'm going to take my car and drive into a brick wall just to show how good the doctors and surgeons are in putting me back together again. You'd say, duh. A stupid way to live. But that's the equivalent of this argument. I can sin how I want because it just shows God's greater love and mercy and forgiveness. Or it's like a kid saying to their parents, I'm going to be even more disobedient and even more disrespectful, and that will make you look an even better parent when you put up with me. Now, it's crazy logic. It's crazy logic. And so, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, you've got a wrong understanding of God. Certainly not. It literally means never in a million years. Never in a million years. You just don't understand God's character. So to conclude this first point, the law cannot save us, but we need the law because it points out that we have to be saved. The law of God is a blessing to us. It will help us in lots of ways, but it doesn't connect us to God with salvation. And circumcision doesn't save, but it kind of nudges you towards the front of the queue in the Jewish mindset. Second question. Verses 9 to 18, he says, well, what is the state of humanity? What is the state of humanity? Let's look at verse 9.
What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Now, those verses don't make easy reading. We don't like it. Because when we sit here, we tend to compare ourselves with other people. We watch the news and we think, well, I'm not as bad as that bloke. We see an article in a newspaper, well, I'm certainly not like that person. Maybe we think of our neighbours. You know what goes on next door? I would never do that. Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, that person on the front row, or the back row, or the middle row. Rest my case. You might say, I'm not as bad as them. And somehow we feel a bit more justified, a little bit more holy. Because overall, let's face it, we're pretty good eggs. We do our best. It's everyone else who's the problem. Have a look at this. This made me laugh. Let me play it one more time. He's in the garden practicing. He hits the golf into a safety net, only it goes through the net and you hear the sound of crashing in the window behind. And then you hear his mother call his name. Now I find that funny. One, because it didn't happen to me, it happened to someone else for a change. And there he is, in all innocence, practicing his golf, and he's let down by his safety net. And his mum comes out, and you know what she's going to say? You've broken the window. You're going to have to pay for a new one. And the kid thinks about his lack of finances and says, no. A golf ball is 1.68 inches in size. I will pay for a piece of glass 1.6 inches in size, the hole that it made. No. That one hole has ruined the whole window. You've got to replace the whole lot, not just the 1.68 inches of glass. God's law is like that plate glass of window. Only takes one hole and the whole lot's ruined. The whole lot's shattered. One small hole ruins the window. And you and I can judge ourselves against other people, but actually the Bible says we're all guilty. We're all guilty. Some of us have put one ball through the window. Some of us have put a whole tirade of golf balls through the window. We are all guilty. We've shattered it. And we've got to replace the whole lot. And that's the big idea in these verses. Verse 9, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 10, there is no one righteous, not a single one. No brackets with your name in. But all guilty. We're on a level playing field. And then in verse 10 to 7, he illustrates the truth with graphic, poetic languages. Perhaps the extreme of society. Talks about open graves, vipers, venom, cursing, bitterness, blood, ruin, wretchedness, no fear of God. You say, but I'm not that bad. You know, D.L. Moody, an American evangelist from 100 years ago or so, used this illustration. If they invented a camera that could photograph the human heart, everyone would get their picture taken, but you wouldn't dare show it to anyone. And if you knew the things that have been in my mind over the past 24 hours, you wouldn't have me here as a preacher. You'd want someone more holy. And if I could look into your mind, I wouldn't want to be your preacher. I'd find a group of people more holy. Because we all have the skeletons in the cupboard. And there, but for the grace of God, go I. And he quotes, it's called, the Jews call it a karaz. A karaz, where you take a string of Bible verses from the Old Testament and you string them together to illustrate your point. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's just doing rabbinic teaching. He's talking about everyone's guilty, and so he brings a karaz of verses together to illustrate that point. And here's the point. When it comes to standing before God, based on your own merit, you are not only up the creek without a paddle, your canoe is upside down, you're surrounded by alligators, and there's a deadly waterfall straight ahead. We're in a mess. And the root of the problem is always the same. Selfishness, a wrong attitude to God, and sinfulness, wrong actions. And we all have the problem of self. If you don't believe me, next time you see a group picture, maybe it's a family picture or a church picture, who do you look for first? Yeah, we all look for ourselves, don't we? What do I look like? And that's why they invented the iPhone and the iPad and the iron and all these gadgets. Because it's all about me. Wrong attitude that leads to wrong actions. And he says that in verse 11. A corrupt mind. No one that understands. A corrupt heart. No one seeks God. Verse 12. A corrupt will. No one who does good. Not even one. Hey, the verdict is we're all guilty. And then his third and final question, well, what's the conclusion of the matter? Verse 19 and 20.
Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
It's as if he's saying, if you're still foolish enough to think that being religious, depending on the law, can save you, think again. Think again. The law doesn't save, it just informs. It's a bit like a mirror. I guess everyone looked in the mirror today just to make sure you were presentable. You know, you comb the one hair or the two hairs you've got. You have a look in the mirror, but you pull the colour up, make sure you're looking good. put the makeup on, whatever you do, the mirror shows you as you are. But if I've got a dirty mark on my face and I look in the mirror cannot remove the dirt, it just shows me the dirt. And that's what the Lord does. It cannot remove the dirt, it shows you the dirt. It shows us our sin. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, the function of the law is not to justify, it's to terrify. What? This is my condition before God. I'm separated from God and I'm under his wrath and his judgment and destined for hell. You should be terrified. And then in verse 20 he says, well, what's the conclusion of all this? If you're Jew or Gentile, if you can't be justified by the law, what's the answer? And this is where, as a preacher, I'm so frustrated, because you've got to come back next week to find out. You know, when I was a kid on a Saturday morning, we used to go to the cinema, and every Saturday morning you had your main feature, a couple of cartoons, and you always had like half hour of Batman. And Batman always finished on a cliff edge. It was always, oh no, he's hanging on by a thread. He's going to die. And then he came back next week and somehow he got out of the situation. And it happens in the soaps. If you watch EastEnders or Corrie or anything like that, often, every so often, they have a cliffhanger and you've got to wait for the next episode to find out. And really, chapter 3 here finishes on a cliff edge. What is the solution? If we're all guilty, we're all condemned, we're all under God's wrath and judgment, what's the answer? And surely you want something better than come back next week. Well, the answer is actually God's grace. God's grace. God's goodness. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. On one occasion, he wrote these words. He said, although my memory's fading at the end of his life, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. One, I am a great sinner. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. At the end of his life, he says, there's two things I know. One, I am a great sinner. And two, and this is the rest of the book, Christ is a great saviour. I'm a great sinner. He is a great saviour. And he wrote this hymn, Amazing Grace. Have a look at this.
Amazing Grace.
How sweet the sound.
That saved.
An alcoholic.
Failure.
Agnostic.
Partier.
Liar.
Drug addict.
A wretch.
Like me.
I once was
broken.
Resentful.
Helpless.
Depressed.
Out of control.
Abandoned.
Selfish.
Self-destructive.
Angry.
Confused.
Just lost.
But now,
I'm sober.
Happy.
Peaceful.
Grateful.
Free.
Alive.
Forgiven.
I'm found.
I was blind.
To God.
To faith.
To love.
Pero ahora, yo veo.
I see that I matter.
I see past my problems.
I see my Savior.
I see grace.
Amazing grace.
'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace.
This morning, if you think you're a great sinner, and the Bible says you are, there is a great Saviour. Have you experienced his forgiveness? Have you asked him to cleanse you, to change you, to come into your life? You can do that now, just as we finish. And I'm going to just pray a simple prayer and like when I became a Christian. If you're already a Christian, you don't need to pray it. But to someone here today, and God has finally nailed, made you realise, yeah, I'm not good enough for God. I cannot save myself. Then cry out to him. You take my prayer and make it yours. And you can leave this building different to how you entered it. You came in guilty, separate from God, but you can leave that building forgiven, connected to God. If you open up your heart, repent and invite Christ in. It's as simple as that. So for a moment, let's all bow our heads. If you want to, you can pray my prayer. Not magic words, but if you take them and you make them yours, and you believe in your heart and you'll confess with your lips, then the Bible says you this morning can be saved. I'll pray it slowly, one line at a time. If you want to take my words and repeat them quietly or audibly, feel free to do so. But this can be your moment when you say to God, Lord, today, right now, I want your salvation. Let's pray. Loving God, thank you for bringing me here today. Thank you for these words that I've heard. Thank you for giving me understanding. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinful person. Lord, I admit I cannot save myself. Loving God, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for his death upon a cross. Thank you that he bore my sin as well as the sins of the world. And Lord, I claim forgiveness in his name. Lord, forgive me. Please give me your Holy Spirit to strengthen me, to enable me, to change me. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, for hearing this prayer. Amen. The Bible says we believe in the heart and we confess with the lips. And if you prayed that prayer for the first time, you meant it, to get right with God. Then come and see me or see someone you know is a Christian. Tell them so that they can pray for you and encourage you.